I was watching you as you came into church today, and in your hearts, you look just like that. You're running to the door, eager to be here, I'm sure. Well, the Lord is eager for you to be here. He has a good word for you today. I just want to impress upon you the importance of this Wednesday night prayer together. It's just a great week to be remembering, to be watchful in prayer. We're going to be meeting in the back hall, 7:45. Wednesday. I just encourage all of you, let's gather together, let's seek the Lord in prayer, both to confess our sins to him, to thank him, to praise him, and to petition him to continue to do a gospel work here in our church and in Lincoln. Well, open up your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 1, and by now you know that it is on page 1075 in that pew Bible, and we want you to take that Bible if you don't have an English Bible at home. And even better, would you stop by the Connect Corner and let them know you took a Bible and we can connect you, get your information, connect you to someone who can show you how to read and study the Bible and grow in the Lord in that way. Well, today we're going to be in verses 13 through 16, and the sermon is called Be Holy Because I Am Holy. Some of you know about the American preacher and president of Heart Cry Missionary Society, Paul Washer. I've been privileged to sit under his preaching on a couple of occasions. And one time when I was at the Master's Seminary, he spoke in the chapel. And he told a story about visiting a missionary friend. And as they sat together, this friend scooted his chair so close that their knees were touching. And then to make an awkward situation even a bit more awkward, the man leaned forward. And he said in a quiet hush, looking right in Paul Washer's eyes, "Are you holy?" No chit-chat, no icebreakers. He had one thing he cared about most of all, and that was to ask Washer, "Are you holy?" This is something that many Christians would not even think to put on the top of the list for how they want to be known and remembered in this world. It's a tragedy that the world also would not use this word to describe most Christians that they know. But it's something that God cares deeply about. And our text today is as God is coming in close and asking you, beloved, are you holy? Peter's going to help us be prepared to answer that question. So when it comes up, we'll say, only by your grace I stand holy. Now in our culture, we oftentimes will stand out of respect for things that we honor, but we don't stand for many things. And so here at the church, we've had the tradition over the last couple of years of standing for the reading of God's word. That public display just reminds us, it declares that this is worthy of honor. So I invite you, if you would, stand with me as we read God's word, 1 Peter 1, 13 through 16. This is Holy Scripture. Therefore, with your minds ready for action, be sober-minded and set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the desires of your former ignorance. But as the one who called you is holy, you also are to be holy in all your conduct. For it is written, "Be holy because I am holy." The commandment of the Lord is sure. It enlightens our eyes, so welcome it today. You may have a seat. So here's the big idea for our passage today. In 1 Peter 1, 13 through 16, we find that there are two responses required. Two responses required to salvation. And this is so that you will be able to please God. So the first response is to respond with hope in verse 13 and then respond in holiness in verses 14 through 16. Hope and holiness. So let's look at the text here, verse 13. It begins with that word, therefore. And we don't want to rush past that word. Whenever you find a therefore, you want to ask, what is it there for? What is it doing? It's telling us something. And so this shows up to remind us that he has been talking about something important over the last 12 verses. And up till now, there have been no commands in this letter. He's only been giving us encouragements and truths, glorious affirmations about who our God is and a saving work. But now, with that therefore, he's transitioning into taking those truths and showing how they impact our daily life. So all that was said up to this point is foundational for a life that will please God. Now, usually biblical commands have a therefore before them or in that near context. You see, every imperative rests on an indicative, or every command rests on a promise or a truth. So without the truth of what God has done and his promises, commands are crushing. The things that we cannot do, but knowing what God has done and promised, it gives us hope that we, in God's grace, can walk in this way. So I want to remind you of these incredible indicatives that Peter has given to us. Look back in verse 1. It says that God has chosen us. In verse 2, we see that each member of the Trinity is specifically and purposefully involved in that choosing. In verse 3, because of his great mercy, God has caused you to be born again, a new creation. Also in verse 3, because of that, you're born into a living hope. Verse 4, you're given an incredible inheritance. In verse 5, you're being guarded by God's very power. Also, in verse 6, you see that there are trials, but they're planned by God when it's necessary. And then verse 7 shows us that these trials are used to prove that your faith is genuine, that it's real. And then these trials will result in your praise and your glory and honor when you stand before God. Verse 8 continues this explosion of praise, and this proven faith will result in rejoicing with inexpressible and glorious joy. In verse 9, we see that there's a goal for our faith, and that is a final salvation where we get to be with God. And last week, we looked at verses 10 through 12 about this great salvation, and it was what occupied the prophets. It was the theme of the Spirit's inspiration. It is taught and proclaimed by preachers, and it even captures the full attention of angels in heaven. Wow, that's a lot of truth. And that's why we spent, really since the middle of January, going slowly over those truths, because now is when they come and meet our life. So this therefore tells us that we are meant to respond to these truths in a certain way. And he starts out with hope. And there you see that main verb, the main command of verse 13 is set your hope completely. Set it in the sense of fixing it in place. You get that gorilla glue, that super glue. You get screws, you get everything that sticks, and you fix it in place. It's not going to move. This is a direct military-like command. And it's addressing our will with an expectation that emotions will come along with it. But it's more than just an emotional feeling. And it's demanding of us a determination, but a determination that's created by all those marvelous truths that we just rehearsed in those first 12 verses. Now, when he says, set your hope, it's looking to the future. Because hope is always a future expectation. Now, I love Christian hope instead of the world's hope. The best we can do is, I hope it'll be sunny tomorrow. I hope that my team wins the match today. I hope I do well on my exams or that my car passes the MOT. There's just not a lot of bite in that. But God's hope, Christian hope, is something that is based on what has already happened. All those stunning truths of verses 1 through 12 give us a confidence that launches us into strong action. It's a joy-infused and firm will. Now, since this is a command, we know that hope is essential if we will stand firm in the true grace of God, which is the reason why Peter wrote this letter. Now, this hope is comprehensive. It touches every aspect of our life at all times. It's an undivided confidence, and it will reject any counterfeit hope. What's interesting is hope is of the same strain as faith. Faith is trusting God for the past and the present, but hope trusts God for the future. See, faith accepts what has been And hope expects what will be. Faith believes God for what he has done, and hope trusts God for what he will do. But both are fixed on God. They're the same relative, the same DNA. We know the importance of hope. 1 Corinthians 13, that great chapter, at the end of it, it gives us this incredible triad of the Christian faith. In verse 13, it says, "But now abide faith, hope, and love. These three, but the greatest of them is love." But it doesn't mean that faith and hope are to be discounted. Hope is at the center of the Christian life. Faith or hope is meant to be active. It's meant to be immovable. It's that tenacious, stubborn person who you cannot get to budge on their opinion. Except our opinion is fixed on what God has said, and nothing will persuade you to change. But sadly, too many Christians are not full of hope today. We have these trials that come in, and it's new to us, and we start wondering, what about now? What God's promises hold true for now? I've never experienced this before. We face things, and it looks like this is going to exceed your strength. It's going to exceed your wisdom. It's going to exceed your knowledge of what to do, and then the temptation is right with it, and it's going to say, therefore, abandon hope. Therefore, give up. Become anxious. And that's what we often do, isn't it? Instead of stubbornly, tenaciously holding on to God and the truth that we have, we just throw up our hands and we say, what's the point? We allow anxiety to come in, or anger, or other types of sin, and we think that's going to help us cope with the unknown future. But what about you? Are you marked by hope? I'm not talking about a silly optimism that everything is going to be sunshiny. I'm talking about an anchor in the truth of who our God is. Are you known as a man or a woman, a boy or girl of hope? We can be known as that. Now, trusting God for the future is difficult. There are so many what ifs that come. They paralyze us. They tempt us to anxiety, to fear, to panic. And that's why God has given us hope. It looks at all those what ifs and it says, I know God has been faithful in the past, and I'm going to choose to trust him for the future. It says, what ifs, have your day. I'm going to stay in the what ares and the what God has promised. I'm going to choose to trust him. I'm going to choose to meditate on him and not those worst case scenarios. Now, this isn't the power of positive thinking. We don't try to ignore hard things or pretend like they're not there. Christian hope honestly looks at hardship and it trusts Scripture's take on it. Look, verse 7. It talks about this proven character of yours, this proven character of your faith. It's more valuable than gold, which though perishable is refined by fire. Why is it proven? Why is it refined by fire? So that it may result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So when those trials come, we look at it and say, you have been sent by God under his design to give me a rock solid faith. I know God will carry me through this. Every current and future hardship is designed by God, and each one is put to work to build assurance in you that you are chosen, that you have received that imperishable inheritance. But even beyond the incredible blessing that hope gives us, there's a more important purpose. You see, when you trust God for the future, it turns the attention of other people onto God instead of onto you struggling through your problems. When we trust God for the future, it brings God greater glory. It tells others, you too can trust God. It's a struggle, but I know that God's going to come through. See, when we give into anxiety, when we become overwhelmed and weighed down, it's almost communicating to other people that God might not be strong enough, that God might not be trustworthy. Anxiety doesn't just rob you of joy, it steals glory. But hope gives glory to God. And so these first 12 verses in this chapter are like 12 bombs that you can use to drop on each anxious thought. And when you wield them in faith, when you look at them and say, I'm going to believe this and not what I'm hearing from those anxious thoughts. I'm going to believe this. You will obliterate the anxiety and it'll produce it in her enduring hope. Now, believer, if you're struggling, and anxiety is not something to be made light of, I don't want to say it's just gone like that, but you have the power of God and His Word by the Spirit. You don't have to be taken out by anxieties time and time again. We want to help you learn to do that, and God has given us hope in a way to face that. Now, hope is a wonderful idea, but verse 13 goes on to show it's not just an abstract idea. Look at the end of verse 13. Set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. See, hope is fixed on something. It's not just a wishful optimism. It is fixed on future grace. Now, if you look at verse 10, it talks about this coming grace. It's what the prophets were prophesying about. When we remember the amazing past graces of God that He's lavished on us, when you consider the present grace of God that is sustaining you right now, then you will love to think about the coming future grace that Christ will bring when He returns. Just as we began with grace, so we will finish only because of grace. It's grace start to finish. So how can we, as Christians, have a hope on that final day when Christ returns as judge? Well, Christian, your judge is your Savior. So your hope lies in the verdict that's already been given. The satisfaction of Christ's atoning death, the merit of His perfect obedience, is a judgment pronounced over all the redeemed. You see, it's the faithfulness of God's people that is used as evidence to show God's grace is active and working. We become evidence, number one, in the case that God is vindicated and He is right and He is good to forgive us. This evidence of God's grace in our life magnifies His justice and His grace. So that final day of judgment is only a terror for you if you're not trusting in Christ right now. And it should be. You have no hope, no reason to think that there won't be a verdict other than guilty when you stand before God's presence. You see, when you don't receive the work of Christ on your behalf, when you don't come to Him for the forgiveness of your sins, then Christ's perfect record is not applied to you. There's no declaration of righteousness on your behalf, and you stand condemned before God. Friend, why would you wait till that day? Today you can have that forgiveness. That declaration can be made over you today. Even right now, you can turn to Christ and trust Him. And there is a grace that is greater than all your sin. That is where the Christian's hope is looking, to that grace that will come to us. It's going to come at the revelation of Jesus Christ, His second coming. And it's so certain that Peter uses a present tense here as if it's already happened. If you want to understand more about the second coming, we get a glimpse of it in the book of Revelation, that last book in the Bible. In the beginning of that letter, in chapter 1, verse 7, it describes what this might look like. Behold, He, Jesus Christ, is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see Him, even those who pierce Him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over Him. When He comes back, the final work of Christ will be unveiled. And after this, the book goes on to reveal the astonishing, the breathtaking, the terrifying visions of what Christ will unleash on that day. Christian, you are meant to live in view of that second coming. You're meant to know what it means of what will happen when He comes back, when He's revealed to us, and when that grace comes. But hope is not fixed on all the events surrounding that coming. Hope is fixed on the coming grace. There's more grace for us still. And that grace always reminds us that we will eternally be unworthy of God's favor. We'll always stand undeserving of His redemption, of His Holy Spirit that is indwelling us, of the forgiveness of our sins. We'll always remember that He never acted out of obligation because He owed us anything. Our final salvation, our eternal sinless fellowship with God in heaven is based on that coming grace that Christ will bring to us. So Christian, fix your hope on that. When it comes to the Lord's table today, one of the purposes of this meal is to help us practice that fixing our hope. See, when we take the bread, when we drink the cup, we declare that Christ is coming again. Part of this meal is to infuse us with hope. So the question still remains before us, how do we set our hope completely on that future grace? Well, we skipped over it, but there are a couple of statements right before the command that tell us how we do this. Notice that first phrase at the beginning of verse 13, therefore with your minds ready for action. I love the literal wording. It sounds odd to us, but it's a wonderful expression. It goes like this. Having girded the loins of your mind. I don't know if many of you go about girding up your loins, but let me just help you grasp what that looks like. When Peter wrote this, it was common for people to have long robes. It was nice in a hot, dry climate, but it wasn't good for running or physical activity. And so what they would do, they'd take the ends of those robes, pull them up, and tuck them into their belts. They would gird them into their belt, get them out of the way. At that moment, then they could walk or run or be active. But Peter's applying this to our minds, not physically. So have the loins of your mind girded. Have your minds ready for action. Today we might say, roll up the sleeves of your mind. Get ready for business. So this is telling us, pull in all your loose thoughts. Take every thought captive. And this is going to require that we first disentangle from sinful worldly thoughts. We have to evict every distracting and numbing thought. So when you have your minds ready for action, this is a mental resolve that you will keep your mind fixed on the right kinds of things. We need to tear down loose and unhelpful thoughts and gird them up, take them captive, put them to work to fix our hope on Christ. Now this idea of girding up your mind or fixing your mind on these things is probably from the first Passover that Israel went through in Egypt. So in Exodus 12, verse 11, it talks about it this way. I'm going to use a literal translation so it comes out. So God says to Israel, now you shall eat it, the Passover, in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. With your robes tucked up, you're ready to go. Everything is in place. You've cleared the way. There's nothing that's going to trip you up. Likewise, fix your hope on the coming grace. Like Israel stood ready. They were expecting the angel to come, and they did not want to be caught unready for when God brought judgment on Egypt and brought deliverance from their slavery. So this means be ready to move. Nothing should trip you up. Clear out the clutter. Clear out the worries. Get rid of mind-numbing, trivial thoughts. Loose thinking will lead to loose living. Fix your mind. Have it ready for action. This is a constant state of readiness for the Christian. And when you're in this constant state, it's a grace-fueled state of readiness. Then Peter adds a second means by which we fix our hope. Be sober-minded. This sounds almost like a command. It's not a command in the original, but it takes the force of a command. He's saying you must do this if it's going to work out that you've set your hope. Now, sober, we understand that concept of being sober. It means you're not intoxicated. But in a spiritual sense, it means you're exercising self-control. A sober-minded Christian has a calm and steady state of mind. He discerns error from truth because he remembers truth. He knows the truth. Truth has his full attention. But being sober-minded isn't gloominess or being glum. It means you are freed for a single-minded, glad hope and future grace. Only the sober-minded will have hope that steadies during any hardship. So Christian, there is no hope in mind-numbing activities that we so often engage in. Mind-numbing entertainment, the news feed on our phones, the worldly distractions, there's no hope in that. It does not help sober you. Later in the letter, in chapter 4, verse 7, Peter makes a connection between the sober-mindedness and prayer. He says, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and sober-minded for prayer. Did you hear the connection between the end? It's what he's talking about here. We're fixing our minds, our hope on the end. Likewise, Fix your mind on the end. It's coming near. And because of that, be alert and sober-minded in prayer. It's essential if we're going to be firm in prayer. So Christian, I wonder, does the thought of Christ coming back, does that excite you? Is that a source of a joy for you? Or are you more excited by the coming holiday? Or things that you're still waiting to see happen? This is one of the reasons why I hate prosperity preachers and the message that they bring. You see, they seek to set your hope on fleeting pleasures. They seek to put your attention on things here and not the coming hope. And in the end, it sends you on this wild goose chase for things that your flesh thinks are your best life now, instead of fixing your hope on the great grace that's coming to you. Prosperity preachers, they make much of what won't last, and as they do, they diminish the glory and the grace of Christ. And their preaching, it only stirs up in those who listen envy and jealousy and lust for what their flesh wants. Mark and avoid those who promise you grand things in this life that the Bible has not given to us. But God's word says something completely different. Because of all God has done for us to bring about our great salvation, the first response is set your hope continually on the grace that is coming. God provided us effective means to set our hope. First, have your minds ready for action. Secondly, be sober in spirit. Brothers and sisters, this is the first step to living a life that'll please God, because you're trusting him for the future. This is a hope that will not melt when the fiery trials come. Well, the next three verses, Peter presents to us a second required response: holiness. Look at verse 15. But as the one who called you is holy, you also are to be holy in all your conduct. And in case you missed that, look at verse 16. It gets repeated. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. When it says, as the one who calls you is holy, it's actually a one title. It says, the Holy One. God is utterly unique in his holiness, because it's intrinsically who he is. See, as the Holy One, he is totally different than all of his creation in every way. And this makes God the most valuable person in the universe. The reason why diamonds cost a fortune is because they're not as common as gravel. And when diamonds are carved, they have the color, the cut, the carat, all those things you're looking for, they're worth even more. But there are plenty of diamonds around. There are probably plenty of women in the city who walk around with diamonds in their ears or on their fingers. But God is completely unique. There's nothing like him. That makes him utterly priceless. He is higher than his creation. He is set apart from it all, from everything. Now, holiness isn't a quality that he possesses or that he grew into. He is holy. The great preacher of London, Charles Spurgeon, put it this way. Holiness is not a distinct attribute of God. It's not like justice or mercy or power. It is a perfection that is blended with all the other attributes. And it is the crown and glory of them all. Now, holiness includes a moral perfection. It means a separation from all that is impure. It could be positively thought of as it's an unparalleled excellence and beauty. Now, while God is holy in his very nature, we have to receive holiness. We have to grow in it. Now, in our passage, when it says, be holy like God is holy, we can't be holy in the extent that God is, but in kind. Specifically, it's referring to this moral purity that we should all be like him in that way, separating from sin. It means to think as God thinks and to desire what God desires. Holiness begins as we purposefully cut off the dead weight that keeps us from running hard after God, from anything that'll defile our minds, our body, and our souls. Holiness grows as we immerse ourselves in the truth of God, especially in his word, and by his grace seek to obey it. Now, what's interesting in this passage, you see this progression. First, set your hope, and then it's this be holy. Hope is an essential part of holiness. We need that hope to remain firm in that holiness. The Apostle John understood this in 1 John 3:3. It says, "And everyone who thus hopes in God purifies himself as God is pure." Hope is essential to your holiness. Now, how does genuine hope result in holiness? We get a clue in how he addresses us in verse 14, as obedient children. Now, what's interesting here, it sounds like obedient is describing children, an adjective, but actually, obedient is a noun. And we could put it this way, as children of obedience. So this is like, obedience is the mother that gave birth to children. And so if you're born of obedience, it means it's in your nature, it's in your character to obey. It's the image that you bear. And so obedience characterizes every child of God. Now, don't miss this. Hope and holiness are connected with obedience. So obedience is one thing that distinguishes unbelievers from believers. How are unbelievers described? Ephesians 2:2. It says they are sons of disobedience. That means it's in their nature to disobey God. In fact, in the natural state, unbelievers are unable to obey and they have no desire to obey. It's part of their character, who they are. Their pattern of their life is disobedience to God. So God must change them radically, bring about a new creation, and give them new hearts that want to obey and want to grow in holiness. Now, on the flip side, Christians, we are children of obedience, but that does not mean we're perfect in our obedience, does it? Sadly, we still have indwelling sin, and we sometimes choose to act on that sin. We're not victims of sin and circumstances. We make choices to sin. And when we do, we break this pattern of obedience that we're born into. If the pattern of your life is disobedience, then you have no assurance that you are born of obedience. Now, Christians, we should seek to obey not out of duty or trying to look good. We obey because we are filled with a love for God. And so when the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, we are eager and ready to reject that sin, to confess it, to repent, and then turn back to try to follow God in obedience, because that is who we are. So this commandment to be obedient, I'm sorry, to be holy, like the first, there are two things about this. First, this commandment to be holy tells us that children of obedience will fail. If we weren't going to fail, if we're just going to be perfect, there'd be no command given to us to be holy. But the fact that it's given means we will fail. But instead of resigning ourselves to the failure, the command also gives us hope that this can actually happen. We can actually grow in holiness. Because that we're called obedient children and we're given this command means that by the power of God, we can walk as obedient children and become like the Holy One. Because this is your true identity. And because it's your true identity, then in verse 14, we're given, first of all, something that you are not to do. Look at verse 14. It says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the desires of your former ignorance. Don't yield to them, not in behavior or in attitude or desire. So from the inside out, do not go along with those former ignorant desires. Now, when Israel left Egypt, God commanded a totally different life. Some of you are reading through the Bible, and when you get to Leviticus, it's a hard slog for many of us. These strange laws about don't mix these fabrics together and all these different ways that we're supposed to be and not be, and it just becomes mind-boggling. When you read that, be reminded that those strange laws were given to teach them that they were different. They were set apart from the nations. They were not to follow the customs of Egypt, which they had left, nor were they to follow the traditions of the Canaanites into the land that they were going. God was saying, I'm going to set you apart so that you're so weird, you know, when you start to look like the world. Don't be shaped by or fashioned after these desires. So desires are things used here that are not good. It's a neutral word, but Peter's using it in a negative way. It's talking about these sinful passions. Lusts, cravings for sin, their unholy desires, their urges. It's what drove us in the flesh when we were sons of disobedience. These desires were yours in ignorance. So what does it look like? Let me give you some practical scriptural teeth to this. In Colossians 3, in verses 5 through 8, it describes these desires and it tells Christians to kill these desires. Colossians 3, verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked, but you were living in them. Now, you must put them away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Does that help give you a picture of what these desires are like? They're not good. They're not helpful. They're wicked and demeaning of the Lord. But in our nature, we didn't know better. They just were natural. They were what we did. But when God causes you to be born again, you have a new life. You are created in Christ Jesus with new passions for holiness and a new power to obey and to live accordingly. The fact that we're commanded to put these things to death means, first of all, they're still there, and secondly, that you have the grace of God to actually kill them. I read about one of the survivors of the Nazi concentration camps, Yahiel Danur, and he testified against the wicked Adolf Eichmann in the Nuremberg trials. Well, he was going to, and he walked into the room and he saw Eichmann. He hadn't seen him in 18 years. He was overcome with sobs and he collapsed onto the ground and he even fainted. Later, he was asked by a reporter what had happened. And he said he was not overcome with hatred or horrible memories. He realized all at once that Eichmann was merely a human being. He wasn't this godlike, oppressive army official who sent people to their death. Here's what he said. I was afraid about myself. I saw that I am capable of the same thing. In my nature, I am exactly like him. So Christian, the command to be holy reminds us that we still have the capacity to do unholy things. If you will not be conformed to those evil desires, then you must be ready for action. You must be sober-minded. You must set your hope fully and completely on that coming grace. That means rejecting any conformity to those lusts. So being holy means there's something you don't do, but it also has something for us to do. There's a positive standard of holiness. So you once were controlled by sin, but now all your conduct, that's your way of living, is to be marked with holiness. So holiness invades your daily life. In other words, your Sunday goes along to Monday, it carries through to Wednesday, and it's there on Saturday night. That attitude of worship that you have now is there throughout the entire week. In fact, this manner of thinking is what caused these early believers to remain firm and strong in God's grace when the trials came. But it's also the same thing that'll cause the world to treat you like an exile. Because when they realize you're not going along with them and championing their sins, they realize, oh, your Christianity isn't just a hobby. And they despise it. And you feel this tension about, is this really what it means to follow God? Yes. Yes, we're exiles here. Ephesians chapter 4, 22 through 24 describes what does it look like to live in holy conduct. In verse 22 of Ephesians 4, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life. It's corrupt through deceitful desires. You hear that? Your desires are deceitful. They're tricking you into thinking it'll go better for you if you just go along with these old manners. And we say, no, I know what you're up to. I'm not going to go along with that. You renew the spirit of your mind. In verse 24, you put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Christians, we will never be sinless in this life, but we can make progress in holiness, empowered by God's Spirit to be holy in all our conduct. This takes hard work. But Christian, be aware of anything that you're flirting with. Any hint of pornography, anger, jealousy, gossip, slander, deception and lies, theft, gluttony. Don't flirt with them. Get rid of them. Cut yourself off from the polluted springs of this world. I want to give you some questions to ask yourself to see how you're doing. What is desensitizing me to sin? What's making me feel like it's not that big of a deal? What is numbing me to God's greatness? What's cooling my affections for Christ? What's pulling my heart away from the things of God? What's encouraging discontentment in my heart? When you start seeing what they are, cut them off. Replace them with that which will cause holiness to flourish. You're going to need help from friends, friends who are wise enough to help you walk through the process of the putting off and the putting on. You're going to need help from God's word. And that's why Peter says here, "For it is written, be holy because I am holy." At the end of the day, he appeals to God's word as a foundation for why we should be holy. That phrase, "be holy as God is holy," is found throughout Leviticus. It's a primary reason and our motivation for a holy conduct. Because we want to be like God. We want to show the world what he's like Father, like Son. See, Israel was called to love and serve God, to enjoy that intimate fellowship with him. And when we pursue holiness, we too are pursuing that intimate, delightful relationship with God. It's not denying us of life. Rather, it's a gateway to greater life with God. This Holy One called you to it, and that calling is an effectual, salvific calling. It's going to happen. He's calling you to be holy. So be confident, Christian, that God will bring this about as you take on these commandments. Set your hope completely on the grace that's coming and seek to be holy. We do this for God's sake. Why did God tell Israel over and again to be holy? Because I am the Lord. It's who he is. So how can you be holy, believer? Remember, you are a child of obedience. It's in your nature to be holy. Then don't allow yourself to be fashioned according to your former lusts. Remember that deceitful desires, reject them. Then don't act or think or desire like you used to. Instead, desire to be like the Holy One. Stop your unredeemed self and start being like your Redeemer. I want to ask the music team if you would come back up so that we can be preparing to sing to the Lord and preparing for the Lord's Supper. But did you see them there? Respond with hope. Respond with holiness. The grace to obey these commands will be given to you as you trust God for the future. So let's sing "Only a Holy God," and let's use this time to prepare ourselves. Because he's a holy God, we want to be holy as we come to the table.